Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Today we will be looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 44, which I put the title on of Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. Of course, that was a famous movie that was in the maybe 60s at some point. And it was, as I understand it, I did not see the movie, but as I understand it, it was somewhat of a controversial movie, not unlike what we're going to look at today, which in some respects, especially from Israel's viewpoint, was controversial. So Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 44. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. So this begins and carries forward the setting that we have been looking at as we looked at Jesus being accused of using the power of Satan in order to heal the person who was mute, and Jesus healed him, and then they attributed to him the power of Satan, that he did this by the power of Satan, simply because they had no other way to deal with Jesus. Jesus was doing miracles. He was doing extraordinary things that they could not explain. Well, because he came and he condemned their system, they had no choice but to say that he was doing what he was doing by the power of Satan, because certainly he had to be from Satan in the fact that he was condemning their system. So it's in that context, and Jesus talking about light and the fact that they are blinded in and of themselves. They cannot see the light. The light is all over around them. They don't need any more light. They're asking for more signs. Jesus is saying, you don't need more signs. You've had plenty of light. Your problem is not light. Your problem is the fact that you are blind and you cannot see. More light will not do anything for you. What you need are the blinders taken off of you so that you can see the light. So it is in that context that then we come to verse 37, where it says, now when he had spoken. So we're in the same setting. Jesus is there with a crowd, with Pharisees and so on. And it says here that a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at table. Now, no doubt this Pharisee was not alone. We will see that as we get into next week, where we see there are lawyers there. There are no doubt other Pharisees there. And so he asked him to come in. Let's do lunch. And, you know, Jesus is again invited to dine with Pharisees and lawyers. This is not uncommon. Jesus never turns them down. In spite of the fact these are ones who are really plotting his death, who are beginning to make the accusations of him even stronger. They hate him. They hate what he stands for. But he had no hesitation in going in, having lunch with them, with the purpose of bringing them the truth. This wasn't just to try and build bridges or whatever. Jesus always took the direct approach. And here he goes in to dine with them. And things get very, very interesting. Now, a couple of passages I put down here. We've seen this before, Luke 7:36. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. This is another instance. You'll remember it. Jesus comes in, he reclines at table. There is a woman who makes her way through the crowd, gets to the feet of Jesus, and she begins to weep uncontrollably, and her tears go down on Jesus' feet, and she takes her hair and she washes his feet. This is a former prostitute who is overcome by the fact that Jesus has changed her life. She has become a believer, and she is now so eternally grateful to him for what he has done for her that she weeps, cries for joy as to what he has done. And so that then precipitated Jesus making a comparison between the Pharisees that were there at the table and her. No one offered him to wash his hands and so on, but here she is washing his feet. I shouldn't say washing his hand, I should say washing his feet, which was typical. You'd come into a house, there'd be servants there, they would wash their feet because your feet got dusty and so on. He was not offered that, but here is this woman with her tears, and Jesus uses that as a jumping off point to give some very pointed instructions and teaching towards the Pharisees that were there reclining at the table. You also find in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, that it says, "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." So Jesus goes wherever he can minister. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if he receives criticism for going. He goes, whether it's the Pharisees and the lawyers, or whether it's tax collectors, it's sinners, it's drunkards, it's prostitutes. It just does not make any difference. Jesus is there. He is the light. He is the truth. He is the way. And he has the truth, and he wants to give that to people so that they might be saved from their sin. Another thing we should notice here is that in verse 37, Jesus goes into the house to have lunch with the Pharisees and lawyers that were there. And in verse 53 then, jumping ahead, Jesus goes out of the house. So in between these verses, everything that is being said in the house. And the things that are being said actually rise to a crescendo. They just keep increasing in intensity and in emotion. And so when we get to the point next week, you'll see that as he addresses the lawyers. This is going to be a very awkward, uncomfortable conversation that Jesus is going to have here with these Pharisees, but it is a very important one for us to listen in on. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that room when this conversation is taking place. I would have loved to have seen as Jesus takes them to task and really blisters them for their religion, for their system of belief that they're in. I'd love to have seen the expressions on their faces when Jesus is doing that. We catch a little bit of that when we will see next week their reaction to what Jesus says in these first verses here, 37 through 44. I have a slide here. The next slide you can see, again, we put slides up before, but what it was like to recline at table. You had a large table. You had people that could lean on a mat, a pillow, cushion, sometimes a couch. The scripture tells us they would lean on one arm, kind of prop themselves up, and then with the other hand, they were able to reach over, grab the food that was on the table, and this is what it meant to recline while they were eating. It comes to verse 38, and it says, "When the Pharisees saw it," in other words, saw Jesus come in and recline at the table, when they saw him do this, this Pharisee was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. So now the tension begins. And the Pharisee starts it off. They haven't even gotten into the meal yet, and he starts it off. And when he saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. The word that's used here for surprise is the word thaumatzo. It's a word which means he was shocked. He was astonished. In fact, he can't believe it, that Jesus would just walk in, that he would just recline a table, that he would not go through the ceremonial washing that was the custom of that house. I mean, let's face it, never in this household of this Pharisee did anyone ever sit down for a meal without ceremonially washing first. And this has nothing to do, we need to clarify this, what we're talking about here. This has nothing to do with hygiene or cleanliness per se. This has everything to do with demonstrating their self-righteousness. To a Pharisee, to not ceremonially wash was equal to committing fornication. That's what they believed. It was that serious that you would not do that. But here's the thing. You say, well, there's washings in the Old Testament. There are washings in the Old Testament. When you look at the tabernacle, there is the laver that was used for washing as you went into the, as you were in the temple and so on. But nowhere, catch this now, nowhere in Scripture will you find a command to do this washing before a meal. This was an addition to Scripture. And you see, this is where religion goes off the rails, when they start adding things to Scripture. And then before you know it, the things that they add become more important than what is in the Scripture. And so here, Jesus is bypassing all this. This silly washing stuff before a meal, he thinks nothing of it. He's not involved in it. He's not asking for it. If it offends them, that's too bad. But he is going to recline, and he's going to be there for the purpose that they called him to, and that is to share a meal together. But you take a look at the major religions, even of today, and you will see that all of them, if they even believe in the Scripture or give any kind of credence to the Scripture, they will always add to it. There's always an addition onto Scripture. And like I say, that becomes the most important thing. So they were caught up in the kind of water that they would use, the amount of water that they would use, the manner in which it was poured on the arms and the hands, were all meticulously followed. So you had this water that the servants would come before you were to partake of a meal. They would pour the water. You would hold your arms straight down. They would pour the water about from the elbow onto the arm. It would run down. It would run over the wrist. It would run over the hand, over the fingers. And then it would drip off into pails, basins, whatever, that were down below. And then that water was taken and it was thrown away because it was ceremonially unclean. So this is what they followed. In fact, there were many Jews who not only did it before the meal, but they would do it during the meal. So you would get done with one course, and then you would do the washing again, and then you would eat another course, and then you would do it again. So there was this constant washing, ceremonial washing. And the more you washed, quote unquote, the more spiritual you were. So Jesus is sitting down. He comes in. He's invited in. He reclines at the table. He is ready to give thanks and to eat. And so he's saying, hey, would you please pass the potato salad? And, you know, Carl, why don't you start the bread? And let's get this meal on, right? I mean, Jesus is ready. He's not going to even think about this silly ritual that goes on that has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible or with spirituality. And so why even partake of it? He is not going to do, in order to try and win these people, he's going to become like these people and let them do the washings. He has no part of it. The ceremonial washing was, water was poured from the elbows down, like we said. And, you know, for the Jew, you know, we use this phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, for the Jew, that wasn't enough. It is not enough, but rather ritual cleanliness is godliness. That's the way they looked at it. They felt they were being holy, spiritual, pure when they would go through all these rituals and all this washing. You will find, I put up here Matthew 15, 1-6. You'll notice here what it says. It says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, here's another instance of this washing your hands. And so, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Notice it's not, why do they break scripture in the Old Testament, but it's the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, but he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Hits it right on the head. Tradition had become more important than the word of God that had been given. They frankly don't need the word of God. They built up such a tradition, they really didn't need it. And so Jesus is hitting him on it and saying, hey, look, this is what the scripture says. You are so worried about washing the hands. Scripture is talking about honoring your father and your mother, and you're turning around and you're saying you don't have to honor your father and mother, and you're the big authority out of this whole thing, not the word of God. And so all of this is being done for the sake of your tradition. Someone has said, quote, a really strict Jew would do this not only before the meal, as we said, but also between each course through the meal. The rabbis were deadly serious about this, saying that bread eaten with unwashed hands was no better than excrement. A rabbi who once failed to do this was considered excommunicated. Another rabbi was imprisoned by the Romans and used his ration of water for ceremonial cleansing instead of drinking, nearly dying of thirst, but being regarded as a great hero, end quote. So you can see just how much they put into this, these traditions and this ritual, and that comes before anything else. And it becomes so ingrained in their lives, they just can't give it up. Verse 39 says, but the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. So Jesus is sitting here at the table. Everybody else is sitting there. You've got examples. Jesus looks at them as examples to use to talk to the Pharisees that are there. And what's on the table are cups and platters. So Jesus, again, let's use an object lesson here. Let's get this across. Let's understand exactly what you are doing. You see, because it's all about the internal. The unseen part of a person is what Jesus is driving at. So the Lord says to him, look, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. He's probably holding them up. Here's a cup, one hand. He's got a platter in the other. He's showing them to him. He says, look, you clean the outside. Oh, the cup on the outside, it looks good. But inside of you, notice, you are full of robbery and wickedness. We'll see the robbery part in just a second here out of a passage of Scripture about the Pharisees, but they're only concerned about the external. Jesus says, wait a minute. It's the internal you need to be concerned about. You can make a cup and a platter look real good, real clean, and you know what? You can fool a lot of people. You really can. Here's a picture of a cup. Boy, that outside is clean, but look at the inside. Look at the inside of that cup. Filthy. Same way, next slide, you've got a platter, perfectly clean. Looks like you could eat off of it. But you turn it over, next slide, dirty, greasy, filthy. That's Jesus' point. You guys are putting all the emphasis so you can look good before other people. You look clean. You look pure. Oh, you do the right things. You're moral. But on the inside, it's a whole different story. That's what Jesus says. He says, but man, I'm telling you, Pharisees, are you ever a mess on the inside? I mean, you are a big mess. Your dishes may look clean, but your hearts are filthy. 1 Samuel 16:7, you're familiar with this. Verse 7 says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what God is always looking at. He's always looking internally at the heart. You see, the outside is all man-made religion can affect. That's the problem. When you have religion that is not concerned about the inside, but only the outward appearance, that's all religion can do. They can only affect the outside. It takes the Spirit of God to come into a person's life to transform and to change, and that's something religion can't do. So the whole emphasis is on the outside. They love symbols on the outside. They love sin on the inside. See, very convenient for them. They can be as rotten as they want to be on the inside. Doesn't matter. Just as long as they're putting on a good front. Just as long as they're out there impressing people. That's the problem. Verse 40, you foolish ones, did not he who made the outside, make the inside also. So here Jesus calls them fools. He says, you foolish ones. And he's saying, you know, the maker of the cup and plate is just as concerned, if not more concerned, about the inside as the outside. Because it's the inside that people are going to eat off of and drink from. So that's where the emphasis is, not on the outside. Jesus says, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Why are you neglecting the inside? In fact, it's the most important part when you're going to sit down and have a meal. Just a note that religion only sees value for that which is external. They think that that is all that God is concerned about. That's what they believed. God's looking at me, what I look like, what I'm wearing, the things that I'm doing. Those are the important things. They totally missed 1 Samuel in its emphasis upon the internal. Look at Romans 10:1-4 here. Brethren, Paul is talking about Jews, and he's saying, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for Israel, for the Jew, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Oh, they've got a lot of drive, they've got a lot of ambition for God, but it's not in accordance with the knowledge of the Word of God and what the Word teaches. Notice verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and notice, and seeking to establish their own. That's what religion is all about. You establish your own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's a whole different path that you go down when you go down seeking a righteousness that's from God. Because he will clothe you with his righteousness. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, he puts on the robes of Christ's righteousness around you and on you. And it's in his righteousness that we stand before God, not our own. But you see, with the Pharisee, their whole drive, their whole ambition, their whole desire was to seek their own righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Very plainly says here what the Jew was trying to do, what Israel was trying to do apart from the righteousness of Christ. Verse 41, but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Now, some people make this more complicated than I think it is, this verse. Some people have a hard time understanding it. I think this is what Jesus is saying here. Luke records it when he says, work on internal purity, and then everything on the outside will be pure. But the emphasis you need to put in your life is upon the internal. And when you do it on the internal, you're going to have pure motives, and then what you do on the outside will be pure as well. Jesus says, but give that which is within, what is within you, a changed life. Give that, and the word for charity here is the word alms. See, that's a buzzword when it comes to the Pharisees. I mean, when the Pharisees gave their alms, it was all for show. I mean, they wanted the trumpet to sound. They wanted to hear the coins ringing in the pots. I mean, so that people could hear it. I mean, it was all for people watching as they came up and gave their money. But none of it came from a pure heart. And what Jesus is saying here, you know, if you give that which is within as your alms, as your giving, the substance that you are giving to God, if you are doing that from a pure heart, then all things are clean for you. In other words, when you clean up the inside, the outside will take care of itself. That's what he's trying to drive home to those Pharisees, to the Pharisee that was listening. On this verse, J.C. Ryle says this, quote, give first the offering of the inward man. Give your heart, your affections, and your will to God as the first great alms which you bestow. And then all your other actions proceeding from a right heart are an acceptable sacrifice and a clean offering in the sight of God, end quote. That's just a really good way of summing up what Jesus is trying to say here in this verse. Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So we're going to start in this verse now, and we'll finish it next week. There are six woes that Jesus gives here. There'll be three of them we'll look at this week, and three the next week. Now, the word woe itself, W-O-E, is a word which means you are in grave danger, grave danger. In fact, it is as Jesus says it here, this is a pronouncement of judgment upon the Pharisees. So we want to take a look at these three woes here and Jesus pronouncing judgment. The first woe is the fact that you are obsessed with minutia. You are obsessed with minutia. You know, I always have to just kind of stop back, sit back and stop for a moment and think about what's going on at this table. You know, those at the table must be starting to squirm a little bit. I mean, you've got lawyers and other Pharisees, they're sitting around the table, and Jesus now is, he's coming at it. And think about this, Jesus goes to lunch and pronounces divine judgment on the host and his guests. Who does that? Jesus does. Jesus never holds back. He tries to say something, find something to rattle these guys and to get their eyes open so that they can see they're blind, how blind they are to their own sin, and that they were caught up in a system of minutia, of tradition, of rituals, all of which is worthless, absolutely worthless. It's like what Paul said. In Philippians chapter 3, you'll remember, Paul says, you know, here's all my credentials. You know, of the tribe of Benjamin, I kept the law perfectly. I did all these things. And he gets all done saying all of that. And he says, all of it is nothing but dung, manure. It is totally worthless. In fact, it stinks. It stinks. And when you're caught up in the system like they were, they had a difficult time releasing that and seeing through it. They didn't see it as dung. Paul did, because God opened Paul's eyes to see it for what it was. You see, what they were doing, the Pharisees were doing, they were worrying about the minors. I mean, you know, we get down here to the leaves of small plants, and we got to make sure that we're paying tithe on the mint and the rue and every kind of garden herb. So they're worrying about the minors. Are we doing it? Are we getting it right? Are we collecting the small little plants and giving a tenth of all of that? But what they're doing is they're missing the majors. They're missing, as it says here, justice and God's love. You're disregarding justice and the love of God, Jesus says. But these are the things you should have done with not neglecting the others. So he's saying, oh, tithing is important. Sure, it's important. But it's not ever to be the major thing in your life. That stuff is minutia, and you're missing the big thing. You're so involved in the trees, you cannot see the forest. On the next slide, I've got pictures of mint on the left and some herbs in the middle, and then on the right is rue with the yellow flowers. And so these little bitty things, they are so concerned about, but they're missing the whole big picture of justice and the love of God. You know, they were never told in the Old Testament to tithe the minutia. Again, they're only doing this for show. They're only doing it to brag to others how small, and to show to others how they're carrying out their tithe, and oh, we're counting out the leaves and the stems and the flowers, and we're just making sure, oh, we've got it all right. And yet they're so corrupt on the inside that justice and the love of God isn't even important to them. Jesus says tithing is important, but not at the expense of justice and mercy. Never. Mark 12:38-40 says this, and he's teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Notice, this is what I want to get to, verse 40. And who devour meaning cheat, that's my word that I put in there, cheat widows out of their houses. And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They're not concerned about justice. They're not concerned about the love of God that He would have for widows. No, they're out there to do what? To cheat them out of their houses. To rob them of their houses. Remember when Jesus said a couple verses back, you're filled with robbery? That's exactly what we're talking about here. They were robbers. They were out taking away from widows their houses. Pretty incredible when you think about it. Verse 43, second woe. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. So the second woe here is the fact that you love attention. Notice they love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Religious leaders like to be admired, adored, praised for what they do. I mean, they live for that. The Pharisees, absolutely. The scribes, the lawyers, they all live for that. They live for the adoration and the praise of the people. They love an elevated position over others. They love to be seen. They love titles and garments that set them apart. You just saw they like to go around in their robes. It's such a big thing. And so I make the note here, beware of those who make much of titles and robes. And today, we have titles and robes. And titles people take on, and not only does it happen in the non-Christian world, out in the religious world, it happens within evangelical Christianity. We can't wait to find somebody that has a doctorate or multiple doctorates. Or some have got got more degrees than a thermometer, and they just pile them up. And oh, we think, oh, they've got this, they got that degree, they got this, and whatever. And oh, that makes them authoritative. That makes them qualified. That's not necessarily true. Again, God looks at the heart. He does not look at a piece of paper that has a degree on it. Where did that ever come from? God is concerned about using somebody that has a pure and good heart that follows His word. So beware of those who make much of titles and robes. Look at Matthew 23, verses 5, 6, and 8 through 10. Verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. See, it's outward and it's external. That's where the emphasis is put. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. We'll see that in just a second, what those seats look like. Verse 8, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. And you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, meaning a title that somebody in a religious setting would have. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. So on this next slide, here's a drawing of the temple, synagogue, and you'll notice on the left side this semicircle. That's description, a visual description and view of what we're talking about here. These are the chief seats. These are the seats that all these Pharisees wanted in a given city, town, whatever. When you went to the synagogue, these are the chief seats. And then on the right side, you can see the congregation that's sitting in the synagogue. But the favored seats, the ones that they can sit in and the whole congregation can see them and look at, those are the chief seats, and those are the seats that they wanted. They would jockey for those seats in order to make sure they got a seat up in front of everybody. They wanted to be up in front of everybody. This is what religion is. And today we've got religions just exactly like it. On the next slide, I've got kind of a potpourri of all different kinds of pictures of all kinds of religions today. You've got everything from Hare Krishna to Roman Catholicism to Greek Orthodox to Buddhists to Hindus. You've got Episcopal, you've got Anglican, you've got all these that have the emphasis on the external. They're concerned about their headwear. They're concerned about the robes that they wear, what they look at. And you can sit and you can look at this and all these robes and these various costumes, I call them, that they wear. They all indicate what rank you have of authority within a particular religion. You know, and this is, you see all of this, and it's just like, I compare it to ice cream. You know, when you go to an ice cream shop, or for instance, there was Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors, you'll remember. You go to an ice cream shop, there's a lot of different flavors. I mean, you can get chocolate, you can get vanilla, you can get strawberry, you can get mint chocolate chip, butter pecan, you can get chocolate chip cookie dough, you can get cookies and cream, Rocky Road, coffee ice cream, chocolate chip, pistachio, Neapolitan, birthday cake ice cream. I mean, you can get all different kinds of flavors of ice cream, but guess what? Bottom line, they're all still ice cream. You can have all kinds of flavors of religion. But the bottom line, when you get down to it, they're all still the same self-made, self-righteousness attaining religion. They might come in different flavors, but they're all the same. They might wear different garb. They might have different traditions and rituals and whatever that they use. Bottom line is, it's all the same thing. They're all trying to attain their own self-righteousness. And all of that can be put in one great big group. And then opposed to that is just one other belief system, which is what the Bible presents, and that is that salvation comes by Christ's righteousness. It's His righteousness that we obtain salvation. Everybody else in that other circle, regardless of the flavor, they're all trying to do it themselves. They're all trying to dress themselves up. They're all trying to have titles. Now you say, well, what about within evangelical Christianity? Are we to have titles? I mean, after all, isn't a minister ordained? And doesn't that give him then the title of reverend or pastor? Well, and I'm just using this as an illustration, but when I was ordained, when I was pastoring a church and I was ordained, and by the way, I waited for 7 years after started the church to be ordained, because the purpose of an ordination is twofold. Number one, there needs to be time for people to observe the character of a person, and there needs to be time for people to determine that this person has the gift of teaching and that his doctrine is right and correct and pure and sound. Sound doctrine. You'll find that throughout Titus and Timothy and 2 Timothy, that those words are used to determine that. So I got in my hand my ordination certificate, and believe me, I'm not saying this at all. You know, there's no bragging or anything in this. This is just how it reads when I was ordained. It says, having satisfied all of the biblical qualifications for ministry as laid forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and having observed his Christian character and having sufficient opportunity for confirming his God-given gift of teaching, and having heard and approved his views of Bible doctrine and teaching, Richard Johnson is hereby ordained to the ministry and vows to lead an exemplary life and to teach and uphold the Word of God for the maturing of believers for the glory of God. And then it's signed by the Ordination Council. And that's pretty much what every certificate of ordination within the evangelical community says. That's what a certificate order. Mine's not any much different. Wording might be a little bit different, but not that much different from the other ones, because there's two things you're looking at. As I said before, you're looking at character and you're looking at the ability to teach and what you teach. No place in a certificate of ordination says, and now therefore that gives you the title of reverend and you shall go by that title from now until the day you die. It says nothing about titles. And so I look at it, when I was pastor, I did not want to be called reverend. I did not want to be called pastor. I was just Dick Johnson. That's who I was. I mean, after all, in the Bible, Paul wanted to be called Paul. Peter wanted to be called Peter. James wanted to be called James. John, John. Jude, Jude. And Jesus wanted to be called Jesus. Titles and robes and apparel and everything is simply people who have nothing on the inside, but they make much of that which is on the outside. Here's another slide, the next slide. You can just see all the emphasis is put on what people wear. Regardless what religion, what flavor you are, it's all about wearing apparel in accord with what your position is. Position is important. How far up you've worked your way up, whether you are priest or whether you are bishop or whether you are cardinal or you are archbishop or you are pope, there's a hierarchy. That's not true in what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, look, the only thing that differentiates one who is pastor of a church, who is shepherd of a church, from the rest of the people is his spiritual gift. And maybe the fact that he has grown to a certain level of maturity in his life. But that's it. We don't reach places because of what we wear or, again, the degrees we have. That's not what we're doing to be able to shepherd a flock or shepherd or teach people. Okay, verse 44. Last verse. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. So this is the third woe. The third pronounced judgment, you defile by your influence, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You defile by your influence. This is just really an unbelievable statement. This is not just stabbing with a knife, but it's turning it as well. When Jesus says, for you are like concealed tombs, that's a grave. You're concealed. And the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Now, where does this come from? Well, Numbers 19:16 and Leviticus 21:1 says that no one shall touch a dead person or you will be ceremonially unclean and defiled. And then you must go through purification process for 7 days. Now, the Jews took what's said in Numbers and Leviticus, and they extended that to even touching a grave. Even though you're not touching the person themselves, the Jew believed that when that person is buried, and the dirt that's over the grave, if you even walk over and touch that dirt because you're unaware that you are walking over it, and that there's a grave there and a dead person underneath there, they believed you were defiled, that you were unclean at that point. That is why every grave in Israel is marked. And in the first century, the Jews would whitewash the tombstones to mark the graves so that people knew there was a dead person buried there. Which, by the way, this phrase, whitewash tombstones, does that sound familiar? Yeah. Comes out of Matthew 23. Jesus used that as well to talk about the Pharisees, that that's all they are whitewashed tombstones. So Jesus is saying here, Pharisees, you are like unmarked graves. When people come in contact with you, you are defiling them. It's just like walking over an unmarked grave. You are dead people, Pharisees, and you are contaminating people who come in contact with you. Look at Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. See what's being said here? Jesus is saying, you travel around, you come in contact with a lot of people, and you know what? Your influence is polluting. It is defiling other people that you come in contact with. They might not be realizing it, but your influence is having an effect upon them. And you're just like an unmarked grave. Ooh. I'm telling you, that is really sticking it to them to say that. We'll see the response of that to that next week. Let's go to four applications, and all four of these applications are questions I want to ask you. And by asking you, I'm asking myself. Number one, where is my heart? Am I all about the external? Is my heart filled with sin? Do I even care? In other words, I'm so concerned about the external in my life, I don't care what's going on within me. Just as long as people see me and I put on a good front, they can't see my inside, but I'm putting on a good front. See, that's Pharisaicalism. Number two, is my life so caught up in the minutiae, the trivial, that I am missing the big picture? In other words, am I so concerned on Sunday mornings, you know, that I'm wearing the right clothes, that I'm just looking as perfect as possible, that I've got my Bible, that I'm carrying it, I've got it tucked under my arm or whatever, so people can see, oh, this person is real religious now. Should I look presentable when I come on a Sunday morning to a church service? Absolutely. Should I take my Bible? Yes. But what's my motivation? Why am I doing it? Am I doing it to try and impress other people around me? You know, am I so caught up in those small things that I'm missing the big picture? The big picture is, am I concerned about evangelism? Am I concerned about the preaching and teaching of God's Word? Am I concerned about God changing my life by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God so that I'm becoming like Jesus Christ? That's the big picture. That's the major thing. That's the justice and the love of God that we talked about earlier, where they're concerned about the leaves on a mint twig stem, and they're missing the whole big picture. Am I so concerned about the little things that I'm trying to show people how godly, how spiritual I am, and I'm missing out on what I should be concentrating on, the big thing? How concerned am I about reaching the lost? How concerned am I about God taking His Word and using it to change my life and to transform my mind? Number three, is my life about impressing others? What I wear, where I go, what I do, is that my motivation? See, and it can creep in really easily. And it can be just a quick thing, one quick thing. And then pretty soon I'm doing that, and then pretty soon that goes into another one. And before you know it, my life has several things that I'm using to try and impress others. And we have to always put a check on all those things that we do. Why am I doing it? Is my emphasis on the internal? Number four, who do I touch? In other words, what kind of influence am I having on others? Am I spreading death or am I spreading life? I come in contact with a lot of people, you can say to yourself, and you need to think, what's the result of it? Is it a fragrance of life unto life, as Paul says in Corinthians, or is it a stench of death unto death? The Pharisees were going around, and theirs was nothing but a stench. It was a stench of dung, a dead, smelly religion that had just about sapped all of the life out of Israel. There was not much left at this period in time. We can be thankful for the day of Pentecost when 3,000 of those Jewish people that were there for the celebration of Pentecost became believers. Only a small remnant was left when you get to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews. So where am I at? When I come in contact with people, is my influence to influence them for Jesus Christ, that they might be saved, that they might grow, that they might mature in their Christian lives? That's my responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this day that you have given to us, that we could tune in and study your word. And we're thankful for this passage that just is so powerful. It just, we'll never rid ourselves in this world of religion. Religion will be here because man's heart, by and large, as they're born, an unredeemed heart loves, if it loves religion at all, it loves self-righteous religion. It loves to work for its salvation. It wants to be proud. It wants to be in places where people praise us for who we are and what we do. And it frankly makes you sick to your stomach to see what goes on down here. The most dangerous place to be on Judgment Day at the Great White Throne Judgment is one who is not a prostitute, is not a thief or a robber or a murderer. The most dangerous place to be to come before God is to be a person stenched in religion. So for those of us who have come to Jesus Christ and given our lives to you and been clothed with your robes of righteousness, oh God, we thank you today. We praise your name for saving us. And for those that don't know you as Savior, you're out there today. You've been listening to this. You've been convicted. You've seen yourself as one who has been trying to establish your own righteousness, trying to do good works, trying to be a good person. And yet you see that you have fallen short and yet you need a Savior. You need not your own righteousness, you need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of yourself. And God provided that for you in the person of Jesus Christ. So I pray for you today that you would put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and in Him alone. And we pray now that you would go with us, Father, and you would use us for your service. May we see the big picture of life, not caught up in the small, little itsy-bitsy details, but we would see the major things, the things that count, that see people transformed by the gospel, see their lives changed by the word of God, and our lives changed by your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.